John chapter 11 in your Bibles tonight is where we're going to be. John chapter 11. A few minutes that we have together tonight, I just want to take a quick look at a familiar story, I think, for a lot of us, for the wisdom and the comfort and the hope that it can give us. John chapter 11 in your Bibles this evening, one of Jesus' greatest miracles short of his own resurrection. I'm glad that you're here this evening. It's good to see you. I hope that you've had a good afternoon. I want you to know how much it is an encouragement to me to end the day in your presence and with you worshiping God. I hope that you feel the same way. And I hope especially that as we tremble in the presence of God's voice through his word for a few minutes this evening, you'll especially be better suited to go back out into the world in the morning and be salt and be light and prepare yourself for God's presence for all of eternity. We need to be reminded from time to time that our greatest problem in life is not our job, it's not our boss, it's not our bank account or lack thereof, it's not our health issues, it's not our career options, it's not our kids' grades, it's not our kids' schools' options, it's not our broken car, our leaking roof, our noisy neighbors, or our long commute. These are not our real problems. Our greatest problem in life is the simple fact that we die. In the past 100 years, the American culture has done something unique in human history. We've created a world in which people don't know death personally and intimately anymore. Oh, sure, we all go to funerals from time to time in which a body which has been dressed up and prepared for our visual inspection is often there. But we basically don't see people die anymore. You realize that for most of human history, the exception to the rule would be somebody who hasn't watched somebody die. Die of old age, die in an accident, die of a tragic circumstance. But the exception to the rule was somebody who hadn't witnessed that with their own eyes. We now live in a world, ladies and gentlemen, where we have put death behind a barrier. We have sanitized it and hidden it. We have done our best to take it off our mind and off the front burner of our constant concern. We're spiritually poorer for that. The greatest problem that each of us have, you and I, is that we are going to die. John chapter 11 puts that simple point and all its enormity back, front, and center. And a powerful story. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, there was a certain man. He was sick from the village of Bethany. His name was Lazarus. Mary and Martha were his sisters, very familiar to many of us from the gospel stories. Verse 2, John adds in John chapter 11, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. It was her brother Lazarus who was sick. And so verse 3 says, the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. He whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so the plot begins. The story begins with a simple and urgent message sent to Jesus. Jesus, he's sick. And again, it's well worded. It's rhetorically well worded. It's designed to manipulate the heartstrings. The one whom you love, your close friend, your buddy, your close confidant, your guy, Lazarus, the one whom you love, he's sick. And Jesus, of course, Jesus quickly gives us his perspective on the issue. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Jesus does not see the situation as serious. The sisters do. The sisters send for Jesus because they know this is serious. This is a world without antibiotics, without first-rate, well-educated, highly capable doctors. People in the ancient world knew death when they saw it coming. They send to Jesus. They want his help. And Jesus immediately goes to the real issue. The sickness is not to end in death. This is Jesus' perspective on the issue. Now, the fact of the matter is Lazarus' body is going to die. And Jesus knows that, as the chapter goes on to make clear. Jesus knows that he will, in fact, die. And yet Jesus, right here, gives away the whole story, in a sense. This is his perspective on what to us is a grave and ultimate issue. This sickness is not to end and death. And right there, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to learn and to understand that when it comes to being God's people, we simply have to learn to speak a different language, to speak a different way, to speak with a different concept, a different vocabulary, with a different perspective than the world does, or even than Christians sometimes do in their weaker moments when we have not been fully formed by the Word of God and are not mature in it. The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Now, what's going to drive the rest of this story is literally, until Lazarus is actually raised from the dead, nobody else sees it the way Jesus sees it. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be tears. There's going to be carefully guarded accusations. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. That's a thinly veiled accusation. That's an indictment of Jesus and his timing and his lack of a sense of urgency over the situation. The disciples aren't going to get it either for a while. Even when he asks for the stone to be rolled away, Lord, he stinks. Nobody sees the way Jesus sees it until the miracle itself happens. But from the beginning, Jesus gives away the whole story. Jesus gives away. It's not the way good writers work in that sense, is it? You don't want to know what's going to happen before it's over. But Jesus, he gives it all away. But the people in the story, and that's the challenge for us, ladies and gentlemen, is that too often we are like the people in the story. They do not see the situation the way God does. How often do we need to hear that in our own lives? The sickness isn't unto death. God's glory is going to overcome it. It's not as bad as it looks. The ending is not going to be what you think it is. It's not what it looks like. And above all, that God often doesn't therefore respond the way we think he needs to, because God sees the situation in a fundamentally different way than you or I. All of this comes out so quickly in the first several verses. The one whom you love is sick. The sickness is not the end of the death, Jesus says. For the glory of God, it's for the glory of God, so the Son of Man may be glorified for it. And lest we wonder, especially with how torturously long the story goes, verse 5 adds a subtle and comforting commentary. Jesus did love Martha and her sister and Lazarus, despite what it looks like. This is not a lack of love or a lack of concern, because again, the story gives it all the way at the beginning. Too often for us, when God does not work the way we wish he would, when God does not work on the same time frame that we have, when God does not share the same sense of urgency that motivates us, we begin to doubt God's love. We begin to doubt God's presence. We begin to maybe even sometimes in the most extreme cases doubt God's existence. The text makes very clear that sometimes, in fact, that God sees the world differently than we do. And he therefore does not act the way we ask him to, has nothing to do with a lack of love, him for us. It just simply goes back to the fact that when you see the world differently, you act differently, and God doesn't respond the way we think needs to happen. When you're standing at the abyss, and make no mistake about it, death is the ultimate abyss. I mean, we have problems, we have things that concern us from day to day, but when you stand at the abyss, when we fully recognize as death alone can make us do, when we fully realize how contingent we are, how limited we are, how powerless we are, how helpless we are in the face of ultimate reality, when we're forced by death to look into the abyss of what we cannot see and what we cannot control, there are some things that we need to be reminded of in this story John chapter 11 reminds us of and teaches us about and gives us wisdom regarding. Number one, the story reminds us that God's ways are always mysterious. God's ways are mysterious. We don't generally get how God's going to work. We struggle with the ways in which God often chooses to work. Again, partially because we're not seeing what he sees the way he sees it. John chapter 11 verse 6, the story continues on. So when Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, the whole point of the message of Jesus was basically an implied, hurry up and get here. And Jesus isn't stupid. He knows. And yet he stays where he's at, 2 days longer. And then finally in verse 11, finally when Jesus is now ready to actually make the trip, when he's actually ready to finally go to Bethany, and to Mary and to Martha and Lazarus, he says this to his disciples, again, trying to teach them something about who he is and how God works and the mystery of it all. He says to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Again, word choices are interesting, aren't they? What do you and I say? He's dead. He's gone. She's passed away. Lazarus has gone to sleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Oh, they don't get it. They're not, again, nobody in the story here sees what Jesus sees, thinks the way Jesus speaks. They think he's actually sick. Well, if he was sick and he's gone to sleep, that's a good thing. I mean, after all, how are you or I when we're sick and asleep? Oh, don't wake the sleeping beast. No. And so, no, that's a good thing, Jesus. Text makes clear, because even sometimes we, the readers, need to be reminded, Jesus had spoken of his death. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus had to say to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Finally, he has to speak their language. Notice the change there. to speak plainly in the sense is to speak their language, to speak in their perspective. He's tried, the sickness is not in the death, he said already, it's for the glory of God. Lazarus has gone to sleep, he says, it's not what it looks like. Finally, he has to speak plainly. He has to speak on our level. He has to speak the way we see because we won't see the way he sees. Fine. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. And then look at what he says next. Let us go to him. But he's dead. Let's go to him. He doesn't say, let's go to Mary and the Martha and comfort them. See, even there's even in that moment where Jesus is finally, in a sense, speaking on their level, he's still speaking the way he sees the world. Let's go to Lazarus. Because he's just asleep still, regardless of whether you see it or not. Again, notice how Jesus talks about death when it pertains to the righteous people of God. They are simply asleep. Notice how the disciples don't even get it. And here's the thing you and I need to understand, ladies and gentlemen. These are disciples who have spent so much time with Jesus, who have seen what they have seen, who have heard what they have heard, who have been taught what they have been taught, who have been rebuked when they have been rebuked, and even yet, they still don't anticipate what God is going to do next. So how much more often do we struggle with the absolute mystery of God's ways and the surprising way in which God turns nothing or hopelessness or a dead end into something spectacular? And so standing at the abyss, the story reminds us of the mystery of God's ways, even the people who are trying to be on God's side. But number two, the story also reminds us of the limitations of our minds. The limitations of our minds. And so Jesus says, it's time to go, let's go. He's only asleep. They don't get it. Fine, he's dead, but we're still going to go to him. But in verse 16, Thomas opens his mouth. Usually it's Peter who makes a mess of things with something he says. But this time it's Thomas. Thomas, who the Gospel of John in particular holds out as the foil of the one who often struggles to believe, even among the disciples. Remember, we typically call him Doubting Thomas on the basis of John chapter 20. That story where after Jesus is raised from the dead, Thomas is the one sitting there saying, still not going to believe it lest I touch his side, put my hands in his hands. I'm not going to believe it. Thomas is the one who struggles for belief in John's gospel, who struggles to get it. And so Thomas, who's called Didymus, or the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also so that we may die with him. See, here's part of the story that goes into that. Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters live, is basically a suburb of Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles away, just over the Mount of Olives. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. By this point in Jesus' ministry, Judea is a dangerous place for him. Jesus has made a lot of enemies. There are people who would like to destroy Jesus. It's dangerous to go from where they are in the north back down close to Jerusalem, which is what Bethany is. And so Thomas, sarcastically, doubting maybe in a sense, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas doesn't see the potential for God's glory in this. Thomas doesn't see the hope. Thomas doesn't see the promise. Thomas just says, let's go die with him. And so sometimes the limitations of our minds, the limits of our imaginations, a God who parts seas and brings fire down from heaven, this is his Messiah. This is his prophet at the very least. And yet we're going to go and we're going to die. The limitations of our minds. Doubt can be such a distraction to the possibility of who God is and what God wants to do. But then number three, standing at the abyss, this story reminds us of the extremes of our emotions. John chapter 11, verse 20, as Jesus comes into the vicinity and approaches Bethany, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. One sister goes, one sister stays. One sister goes, one sister stays. Martha goes out. Mary stays behind. Mary will not go out till verse 28. Verse 28, after Martha has had her audience with Jesus and her uplifting conversation with Jesus, Martha will go back, call Mary, her sister, secretly say, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And then when Mary heard it, she gets up and she goes quickly. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was in the place where Martha met him. Verse 32, Mary finally opens her mouth to Jesus. She says the same thing that Martha has said before here. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And yet, Jesus and Mary don't have the same conversation that Martha and Jesus had. Both sisters say the same thing. When you go back up to verse 21, both sisters say the same thing to Jesus when they come out of the town. Martha also says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But what's important is what Martha says, but Mary didn't. Martha then goes on to say, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And the conversation which they have, and we'll say more about in a moment, goes on from there. Martha originally goes out. Mary stays behind. When Mary finally comes out, on the basis of Martha's goading, all Mary can basically do is level an accusation. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. This wouldn't have happened, which implies this is your fault, perhaps. If you had gotten here quicker, if you had hurried. We know how long it takes to come from where you were at. It doesn't take this long. What took you so long? If you had been here, it wouldn't have died. The power of emotions. Mary strikes me as somebody who had already given up hope in a sense. She stays in the house. She doesn't go out. She has no further confession like Martha does, even as she's struggling to believe. Lord, I know even now if you ask, God will do something. Too often, we're like Mary. Too often, it seems we get mad at God. We get resentful. Too often, we are like Mary or like the others who simply see death as something that's final. We refuse to look behind the curtain. We refuse to consider the possibilities. We refuse to listen to what God has said about his power over life and even over death. Too often, we are satisfied to sit in our misery that death is final. And too often, we get mad and resentful at God. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, period. That's all Mary's got to say. And so how do we get past the grave? What wisdom, what would this story tell us about getting past the grave? In the few minutes that we have left together this evening, let me quickly make three observations from this story. Three observations from this story about how this story, this great miracle, this, and one sense in John's gospel, this crowning miracle of Jesus' ministry in the first half of the book, what this miracle tells us about getting past the grave, about looking into the abyss and not being overwhelmed by the enormity of it. Three quick observations and we'll be done. In John chapter 11, beginning of verse 25, Jesus said this as he and Martha are having their conversation out of town. In fact, actually, let's go ahead and start in verse 23. Martha has said to Jesus, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give her. And so Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? To get past the grave, number one, you have to make up your mind. You have to make up your mind. Jesus asks Martha to make a decision. You're right. If I had been here, I could have saved him. You're also right that even now I can ask things of God and God will listen. The fact of the matter is, it's not just a matter of resurrection of the last day. I am the resurrection of life. I can do it right here and right now. I, in fact, am the epitome of what resurrection really is. My own resurrection will be the down payment on the resurrection of the last day. I'm just the beginning of resurrection and life from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will never die. And even if you die, you'll live again. Do you believe this? It's time to make a decision, Martha. I need you to make up your mind. And here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I need to understand. If we allow circumstances to dictate to us what we're going to believe, if we listen to our emotions, if we listen to society, if we listen to history and what normally or typically or commonly, routinely, almost always happens, we're going to get this one wrong. Jesus understands that we're talking about the odds. We're talking about the impossible. We're talking about something beyond human power and human understanding as far as how this could be or how it could happen. But listen, I am the resurrection and the life. I can break the power of death. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Martha, listen, I am Jesus. I am the Messiah. I am God made flesh. I have power over this. God listens to me because I am God. I am Jesus. And unite, ladies and gentlemen, unite. We need to learn that when it comes to the great ugliness of life, when it comes to when the abyss breaks into our lives, and we're forced to confront death despite our best efforts to avoid it, whether it's our own or someone close to us we love, here's the thing we always have to remind ourselves. He, no matter what happens, he is Jesus. And he sees things differently, and he has a different kind of power and a different kind of response. Even if my prayers are not answered, even if I do not understand why the world is allowed to go the way it does, even if I do not understand why he waited several days instead of coming when he was called, even if I do not understand what God is doing or why God allows or why God doesn't seem to hear or care or answer, he's still Jesus. And so, Martha, yeah, I know. I know if I had been here, things might have been different. That's not the point. The point is, I am the resurrection and life. The one who believes in me will never die, and even if he dies, he will live. Do you believe this? Make up your mind. And so in verse 27, Martha responds to Jesus. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who comes into the world. I believe you're him. I know you can do something. Even if it's different than what I expected, than what I planned, than frankly what I asked for. I sent for you when he was sick, not when he was dead. I sent for you when he was sick because you heal the sick. You make the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. You cast out the demons. That's what you do. You're the Messiah. I sent to you when he was sick, not when he was dead. But even now, if you want to do something different than what I expected, than what I planned, than what I requested, than what I asked for, you know what? I believe. Yes, Lord, I have believed. You are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And so Martha reminds us when we stand at the abyss, forced to confront the mystery of God's ways, the limitations of our minds, the extremes of our own emotions, that ultimately we have to overpower and overcome all of that and simply make up our mind. Do you believe in Jesus or not? Do you believe in God or not? Number two, this story drives home the fact that we have to live without the clarity of control. We have to live without the clarity of control. Listen, you or I, we're never going to see clearly enough. We're never going to think carefully enough to figure God out, why he does what he does or allows what he allows. He's God, we're not. The arrogance of humanity, really all of humanity, from all of human history, but especially in this particular age, the age of reason, the age of science and enlightenment, we have, in this age especially, perfected the arrogance of humanity, which is to demand or to expect or to say or to preach that it cannot be real if I cannot understand it. If I cannot explain it, if I cannot comprehend it, if I cannot put it in a test tube, if I cannot analyze it in a lab, then it must not be real. It must not be possible. That's the arrogant conceit of humanity, and there's nothing new about it, but we have in this age perfected it. If I cannot see it, if I cannot handle it, if I cannot control it, if I cannot understand it, define it, and write about it, then by definition it cannot be real. And we see them struggling even there in John chapter 11. I'm down in verse 38 where they've come to Lazarus' tomb. And Jesus, again, being moved deeply within by the scene and what's going on, the great tragedy and the emotion and the circumstance of it all, sees the cave, a stone is lying against it, and Jesus says, remove the stone. Now Martha, the one who said, yes, Lord, I believe, Martha, says to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now that statement accomplishes a couple of things. Number one, just for the sake of underscoring the fact that this is a real miracle, it emphasizes the fact of how very dead Lazarus was. There's going to be no mistake about the fact that he was dead because he's a rotting corpse. But also sometimes the words reveal the heart and reveal what's going on. And Martha's still thinking too much. Martha's still trying to have the control that comes with comprehension. Martha's too worried and bothered by facts and circumstances and how the world normally works to even anticipate why Jesus would want the stone removed. And Jesus quickly responds to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Martha, you're worried about the stench? Get the stone out of the way so the man can come out. All of a sudden here at this point in the story, all of a sudden Martha, the one who's willing to make the confession earlier, yes, Lord, I believe, Martha all of a sudden becomes a realist. Martha all of a sudden becomes a scientist, a rationalist. Now all of a sudden Martha thinks in terms of limits. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I have to understand what Jesus even gently goads her with there in verse 40. Didn't I say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Martha has to understand, and you and I have to understand, that in dealing with God, there is no such thing as normal. There is no such thing as the typical or the usual or the expected. There's no such thing as normal when you're dealing with God and when God chooses to exercise his mighty and unfathomable power. In fact, the Bible, if anything, the Bible over and over emphasizes that we don't know. We don't know what God is up to. We don't know the limits of his power. We cannot comprehend even the height and the depth and the breadth of his love for us. There is so much more than what we can see and what we can understand. The Bible tries to drive that point home over and over again. Even the point in Romans chapter 4 when Paul, talking about Abraham, drives home the point that part of what Abraham, or what God loved about Abraham and what God reckoned as righteous to Abraham, was the fact that Abraham was willing to live with the fact that God breaks the rules of regular everyday life. In Romans 4 and verse 19, Paul goes back and meditates upon the fact that God has promised Abraham and Sarah a child of promise from their own dead bodies. Long past the age, especially for Sarah, of when childbirth would have been expected. Her body is done. In verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, in his trust. Not because he could understand it. It didn't matter that he couldn't understand it. He simply gave glory to God and being fully assured, maybe your translation says fully persuaded, fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. It didn't matter that Abraham had no rational way to explain how this could be. He was simply fully assured that if God says I can do it, he can do it. And so verse 22 says, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness, because the one that God looks for, what God especially looks for in his people, is those who are willing to say, I don't know, but I believe anyways. I don't understand, but I trust him fully. Indeed, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, comes back to this issue this way, in the beginning of verse 18. Paul often opens his letters with prayers for the Christians, the churches to which he's writing. Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 18, this is his prayer for the Ephesians. Listen to what he writes. He says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the, listen now, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I pray, among other things, Paul says, that you will begin to be aware, that you will consider, that you will allow full faith in the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That you and I will learn the lesson that Mary, mother of Jesus, learned when she asks the angel Gabriel, and when he tells her she's going to be a child from the Holy Spirit. How can these things be, she says. And Gabriel quickly answers, with God all things are possible. The surpassing power, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. To get past the grave, the abyss, the darkest places of life, the fearful things of existence, we have to learn to live without the clarity of control. He stinks, Lord. He's been dead 4 days. Martha, didn't I tell you, if you believe, you're going to see greater things. You're going to see glory. Trust me. Live without the clarity of control and comprehension. And number three, thirdly and finally, get past the grave. We start living as though we're never going to die. Because for the Christian, that's exactly how it works. That's the reality. That's the good news. Jesus in John 11, verse 25, had said to Martha, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Start living on the basis of that. Do you believe this? See, here's how the story ends in John 11, beginning of verse 43. So when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I love the way John writes it. It's the nuances of the writing that make the story so powerful. Verse 44, the man who had died came forth. You hear what the Apostle John, the way he's inspired to write this story, is doing? The man who had died came forth. What's he saying about the power of death and the presence of Jesus and God? The man who died is just like the man who was deaf, and the man who was blind, and the man who was lame. He's just like the sinner who's cried out for mercy, who shed tears over their sins. It's simply something that God quickly and easily and simply with but a word, because how is it that we don't often more regularly notice this? That God is so powerful that he simply speaks words over reality, and reality changes. Let there be light. The word became flesh. Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with his wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Nobody said anything about the stench, by the way. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let him live. Let him get on about his business. He's alive. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to learn to live in the face of the abyss and in the face of the grave as though we are those who will never die, because Jesus says, even if you die, you'll live again. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Because like they simply couldn't see. Jesus gave away the story at the very beginning, didn't he? Oh, the sickness isn't unto death. Oh, he's just sleeping. Lord, he stinks. Martha, I've told you, you're going to see glory. Death is but a transition. Death is but a hiatus. Death is really just the last vestige remaining of a judgment and a curse that has already been broken and is on its way out because of the cross of Christ and his own resurrection from the dead. Do you believe this? And on the basis of your willingness to believe in this, will you let it change your life? You want to be able to look death in the eye? I'm not saying it won't make you uncomfortable. Even Jesus asked God to let the cup pass from him. Oh, sure, there was a lot going on in that prayer. Bearing the judgment for sin, all that goes into it. It's not an either or, it's a both and. The enormity of the moment. It wasn't pleasant. It's entirely natural not to like death, to want to avoid it. We were made to live, not to die. It's a natural repulsion because we were created in God's image for something other and different and better. But the good news is through Jesus, if you believe in him, Martha says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. I know who you are. And even though it's sometimes hard to really let trust and imagination reign in the face of the darkest moments of human existence like death, Jesus says, you'll see the glory. Simply have faith. Are you here this evening willing to like Martha, say, Lord, I believe. Yes, Lord. You are who you say you are. Are you willing to let faith reign in your heart and your mind and your life? Rewire your imagination. No more sensing of the kind of limitations the world and skepticism tries to place upon God. But you're willing to sit there and say, with God, all things are possible. You want to know what Paul prayed for those Ephesians Christians, that we can understand the surpassing greatness of the power of God towards those who believe. You can experience God's power in your own life this evening by having the power of sin and its consequences, its greatest consequence, death, broken in your life this evening. Come forward, confess your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. And you can go forth living, knowing that even if you die, you will live again. If you're saying you're a child of God already, but the course of your life has broken your relationship with your Savior and with your God, and you have right reason to fear death because you understand if you were to die in this current condition, you would have no hope for life everlasting. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed him. If you would like for us to encourage you and to pray with you, we'd be more than happy. We'd be honored to help you pick up your walk with God. Why don't you come forward and share your spiritual needs with us right now this evening as we stand and as we sing.